chapter 10 of Mark. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We left off after verse 31, so we're going to pick it up in verse 32, and we're going to take it all the way to the end. And I'll try to behave myself. You know I always try, and that's should count for something. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. You know, in the Gospels, you know, the four Gospels, it's just speak of that 3 years, 3.5 years that Jesus walked with his disciples. And where he then went to the cross for us. Understanding that's why Jesus came. He came in order to go to the cross. And as we get towards the end of the Gospel of Mark, we're getting towards the end of Jesus' earthly life. He had been in Caesarea Philippi. He's been working his way south, but he informed the guys, hey, we are going now to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. And they just don't get it. And that's, as they're going, they're meeting people along the way. And the last guy we met was that rich young ruler who would not follow Jesus because his money was more important to him than Jesus was. And as we know that there are people who won't come to Jesus for the silliest of reasons, for the most foolish reasons, embarrassing reasons. Some people won't come to Jesus because of football. Really? You know, say, well, I'd come to church, but it's football season. And they won't even come. And they don't want it. It just blows my mind. And that they would be, they'd rather spend their lives separated from God for all eternity in torment than to miss a football game. But anyway, so here's a guy that didn't want to give up the money. And Jesus said, well, it's tough. Some people just want to hang on to whatever they want to hang on to, thinking it's so important. And so now as he's on his way to the cross, tell you what, we're going to start in verse 32. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you love us. I'm so glad that you sent your only son to die for us. Lord, how amazing is you found us. The mess that we are, and that you had compassion on us. And even now, Lord, there are some people sitting here that maybe their lives are just wrecked. How wonderful that you look upon each person here with love in your eyes. How wonderful it is that you desire great things for each person in here right now. I pray, Lord, that they would hear your voice and know that you got a great plan for them. I thank you. You've given us your word. And sometimes your word hurts, and I know it's going to hurt today. But Lord, sometimes surgery hurts a little bit, but how wonderful it is when we get fixed. So by the power of your spirit, and by the power of your word, by your love, I ask you to teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. I have this funny thing. This verse 32 is weird, and there's a lot of commentaries and commentators that try to twist it around to try to make sense of it. And they, you know, says, because that's a weird sentence. He was going up to Jerusalem. By the way, he was traveling south to go up to Jerusalem. Anytime you go to Jerusalem for the Jew, it's to say to go up because Jerusalem is a city on a hill. And you always talk about going up to Jerusalem no matter where you're coming from. But I believe that they were amazed because his heart was set on getting to Jerusalem. And while they did not grasp all of this about the cross. He has told them twice now. Peter, James, and John have heard about it three times. That he's going to Jerusalem to be killed. And I believe that's why they were amazed. He said, there you go. Okay, we're done with this. Let's keep going. And he kept going to Jerusalem, and they were amazed that this man would not be like the rest of us. I mean, if you knew that there was a posse after you or an ambush set against you in a certain town, you wouldn't go there. I wouldn't. And so, and I think they're amazed. They go, man, what is this? And as the closer they got, the more they realized, the longer we follow him, the more danger we will also be in. And I believe that's why they were afraid. Yet at the same time, understand, they never grasped this. All they knew is that he keeps talking about this. I don't like it. I don't get it. But here we're going. We're going into this. See, and then he just made it worse for them by bringing it all up again. Look at verse 33. It says, as they, you know, he took them aside. Guys, listen. This is really going to happen. Verse 33. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. That's the part they never heard. They never heard that he would rise again. They'd always get stuck on the first part, and naturally they would. He was being delivered. Jesus, by the way, each time he shares this with them, he gives more detail to them about what's going to happen. It would be the Jews that would condemn him to death, except they didn't feel like they really could condemn him to death because they were under Roman law. And so they said, well, we're not supposed to do it, so we will have the Romans kill him. And so they turned him over to the Romans. And so when Jesus even spoke to the disciples about being turned over to the Gentiles and then being killed, it would make sense that they automatically saw the crucifixion, that they would say, oh my goodness, that's how Romans deal with criminals. I look at this, mocked, scourged, spit on, killed. And I think, you know, when I was first saved, that very moment that I came to grips with the fact of what Jesus had done for me, the overwhelming emotion was sorrow. I felt sorry for Jesus. I felt sorry for Jesus himself. Like my best friend was just getting shredded by a bunch of bullies. And I see this when I look at this being mocked and scourged. Scourged meaning that they would be whipped by the Romans, and these and that scourging actually was what they called a cat of nine tails, and with that it was leather straps that they would embed glass and rocks and bones in it, and so that when they would strike you on the back with it, it wasn't like just a whip, but it would be a whip that would actually rip your flesh wide open. And they were, you know, and scourging was something that they would do usually to those who were being crucified. Before they would crucify him, they would scourge them. They were going to make Jesus suffer, not just physically, but they're going to make him suffer emotionally, mentally. Because it wasn't just the scourging and the cross, but the mocking and the spitting. And you might not think that, well, that's any big deal at all, but you and I have been mocked before. And it doesn't feel good. And you know it, but even to think about one of the worst insults you can do to somebody is to spit on them. Actually, it was this very thing that got my daughter thinking about Jesus. You know, you could talk about, you know, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus, you know, he went to the cross for me. And so, you know, little kids, your three-year-olds, you know, they say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. And they don't really think about all of what that means naturally. But when Amy was about 3 or 4 years old, that's when she heard me do a concert. My wife let her sit in there at a concert I was doing, and I was sharing what had happened to Jesus. And when it was all done, Amy, with her little scrunched up 4-year-old face, said, "Mom, Mom." I said, "What?" She said, "Daddy says they spit at him." I mean, and she was crushed. "Did they really spit on him?" "Yeah, they did." And Amy began to understand that they humiliated Jesus. And Jesus willfully, willingly went into this. Now, he wasn't looking for sympathy from these guys. He was really looking out for his friends. He wanted them to know so it wouldn't be such a shock to them what was happening. Isaiah 50, verse 6, the disciples should have had a grip on this, because this is from their scriptures written 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 50, verse 6, speaking of the Messiah, said, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Amen. He went there for a reason, because everything that Jesus endured is everything that you and I deserved. But he did it because he loves you. He did it because he loves you. Verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" Now, it's kind of cool. They do believe that he's Messiah and that he's the boss and he's going to be sitting on a throne at one time or another. But obviously, you see what's going on here. They want to be his right and left-hand man. Certainly, James and John, if they got those positions, they would fight over who's right and who's left. But what we have here, naturally, if you don't see this as clearly as I do, just selfish ambition. All they was thinking about is what they could get out of it. This is something that the disciples had a problem with throughout their walk with Jesus. They're always thinking about what they could possibly get out of this. These were people who were dreaming about their own greatness. Here it is, I'm a Christian now. Oh, wait, I'm going to be great. I'm going to be awesome. Oh, my goodness. We're going to talk a little bit more about this as we go. I don't want to get too ahead of myself. The problem here is just the timing of their question. Jesus explaining to them the shame and the humiliation that he is going to endure. He says, "Guys, I want you to know that this is what's happening. I'll give you a heads up. You are my brothers. You are my friends. I want you to know what's happening here. They're going to humiliate me. They're going to mock me and spit on me. They're going to kill me. But hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to rise again." And then James and John say, "Can I get the best place next to you?" I mean, think about the timing of this. They're blind to their best friend's sufferings because they're only seeing, well, what they can get in it for themselves. These are slow learners, these disciples. That's the good news for you and me. It was only last chapter that they were arguing on the road. Jesus told them, okay, this is what's going to happen. They're going to crucify me. And they're going along the road. They go, oh, okay. And they didn't, like, that's kind of weird. And they kept walking, and they had an argument over who was going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. Oh, no, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the... No, and they'd tell each other why, you know, why I would be the greatest and why you wouldn't be the greatest and why I'm already the greatest. Jesus took me up on a mountain with him and, excuse me, and so Jesus sat them down and told them the truth about what greatness was and is. He hammered them. He embarrassed them to the point to where, you know, John tried to change the subject on him. Jesus saying, you want to be great, you got to be servant of all. You want to be first, you got to be last. Hey, you know what? Tell you what. Look at one of these little kids here. He grabbed a little kid, grabbed it, and says, you receive a child? Man, you'd be great. And John says, we saw a guy casting out demons. He wasn't with us. So, you know, we stopped him. Don't worry. We're doing good, right? And of course, Jesus busted him for stopping the guy, and then he went right back to the children. Jesus said, okay, now back to our story. You see, they learned about treatment of children, learned about treatment of new believers, treatment of one another. They learned about being the least, being the last, and they're all listening to Jesus, telling him these things as he even sat them down to talk about this. Now here they are, they're up from there, they're on their way again, and James and John have the audacity to walk up to Jesus and say, we want to be great. Make us great. We want the best seats. Yes, they are slow learners. It's as if they learn nothing at all. Isn't that awesome? Because they're just like you and me. How is it that we can hear something in church from the Bible, or you're on your own, you're reading the Word of God, and it just pow, comes right at you. You are so busted, you may even be in tears. And you walk away and never change the behavior, never change the thought process, never change the heart. It happens. I know what happens. You come to church, you say, and, you know, and then you leave going, whoa, that was awesome, man. That was heavy. And you tell your friends, man, you missed it today. It was awesome. And they say, really, what was it about? And you say, no, it's something about God. Wait. No, it was really good. I don't know, but it was heavy. It was awesome. Right? We do that. We are the knuckliest knuckleheads. And when Jesus selected these disciples, he knew what he was doing. It is to show us, well, that Jesus chooses people like that. So that means he can choose you. But also it tells us of his patience. Aren't you happy that God is patient with you? Oh, man. But I will say this, though, for everything that he says to us in his word, as he pours his word into us, those seeds are to take root and grow. This isn't something to say, well, the disciples were knuckleheads, so I'm a knucklehead, and that's good. No, it's not good. It's not good to be a knuckle-headed disciple. You can put that on a t-shirt. It's not good to be a knuckle-headed disciple. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. You do not know what you ask. Are you able, let me ask you a question, James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, I'll tell you something before we get on to their foolish answer. They said, yep. When you and I desire greatness in God's kingdom, understand that all of the greatness that you may desire for yourself, I guarantee you we don't see it the way God sees it. When you say greatness, you get a picture in your head. You have a thought. You have this kind of vision of what you believe greatness to be. You might see Muhammad Ali dancing around with his, you know. You might see, sorry, that's only for the older people. Sorry. But he used to boast, I'm the greatest, you know. You might see a bunch of money. You might see everybody liking you. I don't know what you see, but I guarantee you, you don't see what Jesus sees when he says great. He tells these guys and telling us as well that greatness costs something. Greatness, well, we're going to see as he talks more about serving and that being the greatness, but it also costs something. This cup, you see throughout the Word of God, a cup is what somebody is given for their life. And it may be, usually the cup speaks of something painful, like the cup of the wrath of God. Although we see in Psalm 23, David writes, my cup runneth over. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit just being poured into him. And so each one at the outset of life is given a cup. Here's your cup. You might say, this is my fate. You might say this is the cards I got dealt to me, But this cup that Jesus is speaking of is the cup of suffering. And this baptism, which speaks of being immersed or submerged, is to be surrounded by this suffering. Jesus is going to the cross. He told them about his cup. He just told them about his cup. They're going to scourge me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to kill me. We want to be great. Are you willing to drink my cup and be baptized as I'm baptized? Yes. Didn't you hear about the cup I just described to you? No, they didn't. They didn't hear it. I'll tell you, they say, well, okay, yeah, we'll do it. We're able. I'll tell you what. Very often, zeal has no brains. Jesus would continually tell people, count the cost. You want to be my disciple? Count the cost. But too often, people are real quick with their yes, and then when they find out how tough it is, then they want to turn back around. And Jesus said to them, you'll indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism, I am baptized with you, with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. Now we can get in all kinds of doctrinal theological discussions and arguments over, how is it not his to give? Is it the Father's and he has no say in it? I thought he was one with the Father and all that. And I don't know, because that's really not the point here anyway. The point is, guys, you're not going to sit there. You want the big spot? You ain't getting it. But I got bad news for you. You will drink that cup. James, as we read in Acts chapter 12, would be killed by Herod, as it says, with the sword. James would be the first of the 12 to be martyred. John, as history tells us, had been persecuted. They attempted to persecute him to death. It didn't work out. He's not so easy to kill. And so they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where people are left to die, where there's no food, there's no nothing there. They're just brought out to that island so that they can kind of live there until they're dead. Well, John got his vision of Revelation there at Patmos. That's where we got the book of Revelation. But then it tells us that they actually delivered John from Patmos, and I can't remember where it was that they brought him, but he died of natural. He was the only guy that died naturally. Just interesting information. But the deal is this. Both these guys suffered more than you and I could ever imagine. And it would be these guys in the book of Acts that after they were flogged for preaching Jesus, they went away rejoicing. Said, hey, we did it. We suffered just as Jesus did. Can you imagine rejoicing for your suffering? No, not us. File that thought away because I'm going to come back to it. I have a confession. I wanted to be great. What happens when you get saved? What happens when you get saved and you're like radically saved? I think we made that term up in America. Yes, there's you're radically saved and there's you're sort of saved. Imagine, we got drowning people in the water. Oh, help me, help me. And you save each one, and then you determine which one's which. Well, this one was radically saved. This one was sort of saved. Isn't that weird what we do? Unfortunately, though, there are those who have been plucked from the fire, who have been saved from drowning. There are those who it has such an impact on them that I believe if you're a born-again believer, I don't understand a lukewarm walk. I don't understand it. Jesus did what for you? Well, yeah, oh, he died for me. He's my Savior. And I just kind of go about and do whatever, I don't let it get in the way of my life, I do question your salvation if that is your attitude toward him. But anyway, so I get saved, radically saved. And I realized that my life wasn't about me, but it was about the Lord Jesus Christ. But immediately took that and said, wow, now I know what my life is for. I will now serve Jesus, but I'm going to be great doing it. I'm going to be the next Keith Green. Makes sense. I play piano and I sing and I'm saved. And I'm going to go out there and do concerts and thousands of people are going to get saved. Thousands upon millions and zillions. That's why God made me. For greatness. And I will take my greatness with the utmost humility. We want people to look at us in the church even, say, there's a holy one. Ooh, look at that guy. It's a horrible thing of our sinful flesh that we want to be viewed by the brethren as somebody who's doing really good. God is faithful to knuckleheads like that. It's called crushing. It's called trials. It's called beatings. To bring you to a point to where I have learned over the course of the years, the more I grow, I don't want to be great. I just want to be His. There's no greater place for anybody in the body of Christ than to be with Him. What if God never uses you the way you want to see it? That's not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is just to be with Him. In fact, I've even blown that by even giving you a measuring stick. Because some of you are thinking, okay, so I get it now, because I really want to be great, but the really main thing is to be with the Lord, so if I'm with the Lord, then for sure I'm going to be great. No! Stop it! It happened with Moses. Moses was he was in the ministry. Those of you who are going to go into the ministry, some of you are saying, I ain't never going to the ministry after talking to you, but... But too, I mean, see, people want to get in the ministry and they just see themselves. They envision themselves in some situation. But they're not in the ministry because their heart's broken for others. They're not in the ministry because God has just truly called them and they can't help but want to be with God. But, you know, sometimes you do go into the ministry and you do have really good motives in all of this. But then, just like with Moses, there come a point where he got all these people out of Egypt and the miracles were amazing what happened. And the people began to complain right away, made it hard on Moses. But it got really hard on Moses when Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments when they got impatient and they made a golden calf. They're saying, well, gosh, we're nervous, and where did Moses go? And so, tell you what, let's melt all of our earrings and stuff, and then Aaron turned it into a calf, and then they all bowed down to it and worshipped it. And it was an abomination for sure. It felt good to them, but it was an abomination to God. God told Moses, you better get down there. Your people are blowing it. And it's kind of a funny chapter, chapter 32 of Exodus, because then at that point, Moses begins to argue with God. He says, well, no, those are your people. They're not mine. He says, no, they're yours. I don't want them. Well, I don't want them. I don't want them. You know, and finally, Moses goes down there and he sees the big mess. And then 3,000 people died in a plague at that time. And he get the Levites on his side. He goes over. I mean, it's a big mess. The whole thing was so ugly. And then Aaron's lying to him, you know. Aaron said, well, I don't know what happened. We put the gold in the fire and this came out, you know. And, you know, and Moses is going, this is crazy. You know, and God says, that's it. I'm not even going to go up with you in the promised land. Whoa, what? I mean, everything's falling apart for Moses. And Moses goes there before God and he says, look, I want something. Now, naturally, you and I would probably want to know how to do this better. But Moses was done trying to do this better. And he says, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. That's what I want. There comes a point in your life when greatness is the last thing. And just being in God's presence is the first thing. And God says, all right, man, I'm going to show you my glory. Can't see it all because you'll fizzle and fall apart, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to pass by. When I pass by, then I'll take my hand off you. Could you see? I don't know. I mean, what that looked like. God Almighty, with his hand on Moses, just kind of passing by with his hand on me. And he said, take it off. And then he declared his glory. And Moses saw God and came down from the mountain and he was glowing. He didn't even know he was glowing. Because the truly great ones don't know they glow. The truly great ones, they just still want more of God. They don't want any attention from it. But I'm telling you, I praise God for the beatings that I've taken in my life. Unfortunately, I'll have to take some more because I ain't done yet. That thing comes up in me a lot and says, hey, I wanted to do that. Hey, I want people to like me. No, there's one thing, and that is to know God. Boy, you know what? You got a lot more than I was ever going to give you there. That was not part of this study. I better go on, get on with this. Yeah, see, that didn't even go along with what I was teaching, did it? Yeah. Anyway, but yeah, that's the thing. You're going to drink that cup, but you're not going to be there. And you know, some of us drink a cup of something. But the main thing is not to want these great things from God, but to understand that knowing God is the great thing. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. That's great. Because they were arguing about it before, right? And then God and Jesus busted him for that. And now here they are again. Jesus talks about his crucifixion, and James and John go right up to him. Actually, you read it in Matthew, it turns out they have their mom in on the deal. Hey, Mom, we're kind of, you know, we want to be great. And he already kind of gave us a hard time for wanting that. So if you are the one to ask instead of us, so they sent Mom over there. I want my boys to sit on your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus then immediately addresses the boys. Like, you know what? How dare you use Mom this way? But so they had argued about it. Now James and John coming out, they go and they ask Jesus, we want to be great. You know that the rest of them saying, whoa, you're cheating. You can't go ask him for the great position. And they're just thinking, well, you have not because you ask not. And we're going to ask him and we're going to get it. And they didn't. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. When we think of greatness, we think of a man who has servants. But Jesus turned that around completely. We learn greatness from Jesus. You want greatness? What did Jesus do? Where is his greatness? Jesus would demonstrate this greatness. Notice, it's interesting that he says, he talks about greatness and he doesn't say a guy who performs miracles. Did you just notice that? I just did. Yep, it doesn't say that. He talks about being a servant and being last. Those are the great ones in God's eyes, not the ones who perform miracles. But we have such movements in the body of Christ today of these guys that whether or not they're performing miracles, I don't know. But we think, wow, this guy has the power of God. No. Go to a church and meet the janitor. According to Jesus, he's the one with the power of God. But we're not real big on that type of greatness. Jesus would demonstrate his greatness in John chapter 13 when they gathered for that Last Supper, for that Passover meal, where he shared with them his broken body, his spilled blood, the communion. And it was at that table that as they were eating, he got up You read this in John 13, that he got up and he stripped down to his underwear, took a towel, girded himself, and he got a basin and he filled it with water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet in the uncomfortable quiet of the room. Jesus was doing what only the lowest slave in a household was required to do. And since this place they came into didn't have servants or didn't have any other people, and it was a room made specially for Jesus and the 12, they got there, nobody washed their feet. Nobody anointed their head with oil. Nobody did these things that were cultural and necessary in those days as they walked on dirt roads in sandals. And so Jesus began to wash their feet one at a time. And then he told them, you see what I've done? As I've washed your feet, so you must wash one another's feet. Now go do what I've done. Now it doesn't mean literally, again, we're at a cultural deal right there. And you have a foot washing here. I don't do that stuff. Because we all feel really good about having some sort of a ceremony where we wash one another's feet. But when they call us late at night and need some help, we say, forget it. I did what Jesus said. I washed your feet. No, it is about serving one another and being the lowest servant, being the lowest servant. Jesus demonstrated that to them. He showed them greatness. And then it wasn't enough. He went to the cross from there. He showed them the absolute greatness. He came to serve them. He served you and me. He served us at the cross. He gave his life as a ransom. Ransom is what you pay to a kidnapper to get your child back. Satan holds this world. He holds the deed on everybody who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, what will you take in payment for this? He says, death. And Jesus says, I'm there. I'll die. So that he, she can be set free. He came to serve. He came to die. He didn't come to sit on a throne and say, bring me some more grapes, you know. It was hard for them to see that. They saw greatness with all the Gentiles, with all their servants, and they saw how, you know, mean they could be to their servants because they had that leverage. Some of you bosses here, you have employees. I would say, just as 1 Kings chapter 12, the elders gave Rehoboam some advice. He said, what should I do with these people? I've never been king before. And they said to him, oh, serve these people. Love these people. And you watch what happens. He goes, nah, that don't sound too good. Then he went over to his dope-smoking friends and he said, what do you guys think? And they said, no, man, you're the boss. You push them around. They got to do what you say. And he goes, yeah, I like that better. I like being, I like to walk down in the lobster bed and go, busy working. I like that power. Well, that's how the world behaves. Some of you might be bosses and you're wondering why your employees are such a pain in the neck to you. It could be you. But here's the deal, gang. You are a born-again believer. I'm only speaking to believers now. If you don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't for you. But Jesus just explained greatness. He explained it in the last chapter. He's explaining it again. And it looks nothing like what you and I are doing here as Christians. He's explaining greatness, but he is also explaining to them what the focus of a born-again believer must be. And I'll tell you, it is shameful how today's Christians, let's say today's American Christians are so self-serving, self-absorbed, looking at their relationship with God as a means of personal gain, which Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. My relationship with God is being used for personal greatness or personal comfort while the world around them goes to hell. Look at James and John. Look at these disciples. They're walking with Jesus and all they're thinking is, what do we get? What do I get? And when do I get it? Jesus is thinking cross. I've got to get to the cross because this world is going to hell without the cross. And they're going, oh, whatever about that. What do I get? I've walked with you. What do I get? Where their prayers begin to be this thing where all their prayers have everything to do with, oh God, give me this. Oh God, set me up with that. With no concern about their neighbor who is destined for hell. It is the self-help, self-serving gospel that is perpetuated by so many people who write books. You people who like to read the next Christian book about making you feel better. This stuff is perpetuated by the likes of Joel Osteen. I know some of you just, hey, I like Joel Osteen. The reason you like him is because he makes you feel good about yourself and gives you a dream. And he gives you some kind of a plan to make your life better. I got to tell you something. If you are not fulfilled by the cross of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with you. And if you're looking for fulfillment somewhere else, and you're looking for God to set you up with some alternate fulfillment, there's something wrong. We have been fulfilled at the cross. We've been given life. But then there's the next book, the next self-help, self-esteem book written by a Christian. You know why there are so many books like that and they have to be written? Because you can't find it in here. You have to find it in a book that says they're talking about this. And I know the reason it's happening is because there are so many Christians who are so struggling. And you know what they're struggling with? They're struggling with their own lives. They're struggling with it. The reason they're struggling is because they're so self-centered. Instead of just doing what Jesus said, why don't you give yourself up, Jesus says, and go serve somebody? Why don't you stop trying to make your life set up so good for you, believing that Jesus is really behind that? Why don't you stop doing that and start making sure something's set up for somebody else? Oh, I'm just, you know, I'm so down and I'm depressed and I need some comfort. Yeah, the Bible has that for you. Jesus is compassionate. And we get down sometimes. And the Lord is there for that. Unfortunately, though, too many Christians today live on it. You believe your entire walk with the Lord is just to serve you. Well, I'll tell you what. At least now I know that this thought did not originate in America. I thought it did. I always apologize to God for being American. Because I think like an American. I think God's in it for our material good sometimes. I think God's in it for our comfort. And you know, I start thinking like that and I go, but I say, oh God, forgive me for being such an American. Woo, Americans, what a drag. Can't believe you like any of us. But I'll tell you what, this thought did not originate in America. It originated with these 12 guys. It originated there. It is our sinful flesh. And some people today still go with their original plan. God, what do I get out of this? I want. Make this about me. This is all about me all the time. But that was never Jesus' plan. It was never God's plan for you to be self-absorbed, trying to get more comfort out of God as you're walking. I'm not saying comfort is a bad thing. Comfort comes and goes. But some of you, just like me, man, we plan for our comfort. We work it out and we beg God for it. The good news is that 11 of these 12 disciples would learn to reject that demonic way of thinking. And they would take on the mind of Christ. Because if you read from the book of Acts all the way through, and you see the things they did, and you see the things that Peter wrote, see the things that John wrote in their letters, you find that these people got it. They got it. I feel like I'm going to have a smaller church next Sunday. But, you know, for those of you who are thinking, well, I don't know, this guy's a little too heavy for me. I want you to know that your struggles, part of your struggles, have everything to do with the fact that you just want someone to stroke you, instead of somebody to speak the truth to you. And I know the disciples too. They didn't like how hardcore Jesus was getting with them. They're walking along with Jesus going, man, he's too heavy. He's getting all heavy on us. Well, I encourage you to reject your self-absorbed gospel. You know what? God's going to take care of you. Do you realize if you pay all the attention on yourself all the time, you know, yeah, you're going to get enough to eat. You'll be fine. You'll do good. Sometimes you'll have good days and you'll have bad days. Mostly bad days if all your attention is on yourself. But if you do, if I do, as Jesus says, to give ourselves up, to serve one another, then, you know, to get out of our own heads, you're going to have more better days than worse days. And you're going to get something done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he called us into an army. You've been enlisted in the army, Christians. But we make it a cruise ship. All right, so they got busted. We've been taught. Now they're just going to keep walking. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now I'm going to read this whole section. We'll go back and get it, and then we'll be done sometime. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, oh, be of good cheer, arise, he's calling you. Look at these people. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Christ. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. This Rabboni means a great one or great teacher. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. man, why does everybody have to make this so complicated? Here's a blind guy, you think he just wants to see, calls out to Jesus and Jesus heals him. But no, they want to make it difficult for him to get to Jesus. Here is a guy, blind Bartimaeus, discouraged by God's people. God's people, the disciples. We know the disciples were in on this, trying to get him to shut up. Why? Because we know that the disciples tried to keep the children away from Jesus as well. We remember when Jesus was not speaking to the Syrophoenician woman, that the disciples loved that, and they said, hey, you want us to give her the old heave-ho? Let's get rid of her, Jesus. They couldn't wait to treat somebody horribly. They couldn't wait to snoot somebody. The disciples didn't want children around. Because you got to raise them up. You got to take care of them. They're going to get in the way of the operation here. So we can't have kids in this. Jesus had to correct them on that. And now as they're going down and people of multitudes are gathering, there's one man saying, what's going on? And they said, that's Jesus of Nazareth. And he had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, Jesus, son of David. He admits to him, you are the Messiah. That is the title for the Messiah, who is a descendant of King David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. Don't bother him. And they kept trying to stop him. You know why? I think because he was blind. Now, I quote a friend of mine about blind people. Now, I know some of you are really going to leave the church after I say this. But he really said this. He's a friend of mine. He's a pastor. And he said this from the pulpit. And I think one good turn deserves another. And he said, you know about blind people? Blind people are a hassle. Blind people are a hassle? How dare you say that? He goes, yeah, you got to lead them around. They can't see where they're going to bump into. You got to check their money for them. You got to tell them what's on the menu. You got to tell them, like, everything you do, you got to lead them around to do this. And I'm thinking the disciples are looking at this guy thinking, we don't need somebody that we're going to have to work on. And there goes me. I have a confession. Dan and I have talked about this before. I've talked about it with my wife. Maybe I've talked about it with some of you. But my confession is that I only want normal people in this church. Which is stupid, because number one, then you got to say, well, define normal. And of course, you're looking at me saying, you are judging normal? But the issue is this. I want people, just like normal working members of society who just kind of, you know, they're doing okay, other than the fact they don't know Jesus and they need to know Jesus. And then when they get saved, then, you know, they understand everything. Everything's just going good, and I don't have to wipe their little nose. I don't have to, and they're just, and they're fun at parties. I want you to know that they knew this blind guy's name. Everybody knew him. It's written here in the scriptures. For those who would read it during those days, they would all say, oh yeah, Bartimaeus. Oh yeah, blind Bartimaeus. We know him just as you and I know people on these streets. And we know them by name. Blind Bartimaeus will always be blind. I don't want anything to do with him. let's not. I mean, okay, yeah, he can come to church, but wow. And I know that some of your attitudes are horrible. Somebody comes in that's a little bit different than you. He's different than you. You go, oh, well, I can't wait till they finally just leave. Ooh, I'm not going to sit by that person. Let me tell you about your Savior. He touched lepers. He touched lepers. My prayer is that this church will be filled with every shape and size and color of people that have ever lived. All different smells of people, that they would be here learning of the love of Jesus Christ. But so many of us lack that love. Why? Because we're back to that thing. I want God to bless me. I want God to bless me. I'll tell you what, you know, somebody who's a little bit different than you pops into church, and you forget that you are one of those. Oh my. Now there's a couple things about Bartimaeus. We'll call him Bart. Bart the blind guy. Let me tell you, you might be a person that feels different, like you don't fit in. You're coming here and people are being snoots to you, and I do apologize for that. But understand that God Almighty would never be a snoot to you. And for all of us snoots, you know, God ought to just wallop us. No, I just want heaven to be filled with people like me. Oh, then it wouldn't be heaven. But let me tell you, he kept seeking Jesus, even as the church discouraged him. He kept seeking Jesus, even the church. Also, he did something. When it was time for him to come, Jesus says, hey, I hear you. Come on. You know, and all of a sudden, you know, then the church is really nice to him. You go, hey, brother. He threw aside his garment. I'm going to get all spiritual on you. But he threw aside his garment so he could get to Jesus quicker. Anything that hinders your approach to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might need to cast it aside. There might be something that would make you a little bit slower to get to Christ. But whatever it may be, that weight that so easily ensnares us, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 12, that sin, there's something that you may need to cast aside. And if you really want to get to Jesus, and you know Jesus is your only hope, you will cast it aside. And he did. He goes, yo, Jesus is calling me. He threw that thing up, and he's feeling his way through and listening for the voice of Jesus. So I want to encourage you, if you happen to be a person, you might feel like a weirdo here, and maybe people are making you feel like a weirdo. Keep seeking Jesus. He loves you. And cast aside whatever's getting in your way of coming to him, because certainly there are things in the way. And just come to him. Now, Jesus does something very interesting. Jesus asked a stupid question. I know some of you believe I'm speaking blasphemously when I say Jesus asked a stupid question. But come on, let's be real. A blind man begging Jesus for help. And Jesus says, "What do you want?" A drowning man. "Help! What do you need?" So you think, wow, what a stupid question. The guy's blind. Of course he wants his sight. And then you start thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He knows all things. He never asks a stupid question. Nothing about him is stupid. He is perfectly wise. So his question is a good one. And we're the ones that are a little twisted. So why would he ask this question? "So what do you want?" I know why. Because some blind people call out to Jesus and don't want to see. They just want more money in their cup. "No, I just knew that you probably have a couple bucks." And like some people come to church because they know that the church is supposed to be generous. People who are hurting and struggling, and maybe people who are a little weird, coming to church because they are in need, and they come here, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all they're thinking is, "Well, I need to get, like, you know, hotel room tonight." And I know the church can be manipulated in that way. "So what do you want?" "Well, I just need money for gas." Some people don't want to see. Some people don't want a different life. Jesus would ask the guy that sits there at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he's like, "What kind of stupid question is that?" It's not a stupid question. Do you really want to be healed, or you just want people to carry you around and be responsible for you? "Well, I guess I really just want people to carry me around and be responsible for me." And that's what too many people want when they walk into the church. That's what too many people are going for. And so when Jesus asks you, "Hey, what do you want?" If you have the right answer, you're going to get eternity. You're going to get it all. But if you were to say to him, says, "Well, you know, I was just thinking, you know, I'd like a set of golf clubs or something like that, you know." Jesus would say, "No, I'm going to mess with you. Because I won't pacify that." Bart wanted to see. Bart wanted a different life. He was done begging people to provide for his pitiful existence. He was done blaming people for not providing the way he wanted to be provided for. All he knew is that he wanted to see. And you know what this thing about seeing? He didn't know what seeing even looked like. And that's why somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and has not come to him, they think about, "Well, I just want this and I just want that." And they think those are the good things that Jesus is supposed to give them. But they don't know that there is something that he can open your eyes and you will see what you never thought you could see ever, ever, ever. But because you don't know it and you haven't seen it before, you think, "Well, I don't know. I've been praying that God would give me the things that I know that I know from him that are good, but I, from my experience, don't know yet. I want him to give me those things that I'm even afraid of seeing." You see, Bart was a beggar. He was a taker. And he didn't want to live like that anymore. Not to say that when we're in the body of Christ, you have to deal with, sometimes you lose your job, you're poor, and you get taken care of. All that stuff is no-brainer stuff. Within the body of Christ, we take care of each other. But there are those who come in who just want to be takers. And you know what? God will give them eternal life if they want it. But once they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are changed from takers into givers. That's how you really know God's touched your heart. Because you start looking around going, man, I care about people. I care about others. I'm not in this for me. Hey, God was already in it for me. I already won the prize. And I carry it with me wherever I go. But now, I want others to know that. I want others to have that prize. And so a couple of different types of people got busted here. That's those of us who just don't want a blind person walking in here. And then there's those that walk in blind and want to stay blind. If you want to stay blind, I mean, that's up to you. But I just don't want to help you while you do it. Understand, God loves every person in this world. And He doesn't care where you came from. If you've given your life to Him, you are one of His. You belong to Him. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him in all of your need. You thought you needed this. You thought you needed that. You thought you needed... No, you need Jesus. You just need to be born again. And then He opens up your eyes that you can see. Christians, let's look around Fort Bragg and Mendocino. And understand that there's a lot of blind Bartimaeuses out there. Why don't we just go ahead and share with them that Jesus loves them so much, that their eyes would be opened. And let us stop with this self-serving gospel of, oh God, give me more fulfillment through this or through that or through this or through that. May we find all of our fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in serving Him. I'll tell you what would happen if we really did that. I know some of you are going to walk out here, wow, that was awesome. I don't know what he said, but it was awesome. But I'll tell you what would happen if we did that. We're going to see a lot of people get saved. It's a fact. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the hard words, Jesus. Lord, I get busted as anybody else in this room. We're just like your disciples. I want to thank you that you didn't give up on us and that you are committed to us. And I pray that you would pour that commitment into our hearts and that we would be committed to you as well. I pray that we would be all about your agenda. And that we would see things the way you see things. And I want to pray for those here this morning that came here wanting some sort of a little trinket or morsel from you, Lord. And I pray that they would now understand that they can ask you for the whole kingdom. And you will give it to them. Paid for by your blood. Lord, help. Help the needy understand that there is a greater need. And may you work that in their hearts this morning. And Lord, for the rest of us Pharisees, thank you for your patience. Have mercy on us. May we never snoot another person for the rest of our lives. Lord, help us even just get through today without snooting somebody. Oh God, have mercy on us. Help us be like you. Help us be about loving people and serving them. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name.